Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to our guests also. Glad to see a full house today. I'd like to begin with a couple measurements as well, since Mr. Rochelle started that theme today. First of all, I think his strategic attempt to be exactly at 10 minutes was my fault, because I asked him if he'd be willing to give an occasional sermonette, and he said, sure, do you want like the standard, you know, three scriptures under 15 minutes? And I said, yeah, that'd be good, unless they do things differently here in Texas. And so he was shot for 10 instead of 15. He was trying to be above and beyond in his timeliness. But I do want to start with a measurement at the beginning of the sermon today, but it's a subjective measurement, because you are going to provide your own answer. So on a scale of 1 to 10, you can answer this in your own mind. You don't have to share it with anyone around you. On a scale of 1 to 10, how well do you understand Bible prophecy? 10 being, I've got it all figured out. And 1 being, I'm completely clueless. Honestly, I hope we don't have any 10s in the room. Maybe you wrote 8 or 9 to keep yourself humble. But if we think we've got it all figured out, then we probably need to talk. But I hope we don't have any 1s in the room either. But honestly, I wouldn't be surprised if we did. Because sometimes the subject of prophecy can seem overwhelming. It can seem like we're just completely clueless, and other people have this prophetic mind where they can understand how all the pieces fit together, but for me, it's just not my thing. Maybe you gave yourself higher than a 1, but maybe what I just said strikes a nerve with you. But let's do one more measurement. On a scale of 1 to 10, how much value do you place on understanding prophecy? This is different from the first measurement. The first was how much do you understand, but now how much do you value understanding prophecy? And there's probably a correlation between those two answers. For those of you who gave yourself a higher score, who are perhaps more interested or seem to grasp prophecy better, you probably think, yeah, of course it's valuable. And the same relationship might be in existence with those of you who gave yourselves a lower score. But how profitable is prophecy? Is it important to you personally? What benefit does it have in your life and in your growth as a Christian? If you'll turn with me back to 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin here by reading a statement by Peter about the importance of prophecy. And I'm going to speak for exactly as much time as it takes to make my point today. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 19 through 21, but I'll start a few verses ahead of that just to get the flow of what Peter has been discussing. At the end of verses 10 and 11, Peter's talking about our entrance that will be supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's talking about how as long as he was in this tent in the flesh, he would continue to remind God's people about the truth. The truths of this coming kingdom. And he would be sure to provide someone, make sure that there was someone who was taught and trained to continue to do that after he was gone from this physical life. If we pick it up in verse 19, this is immediately following a few verses where Peter is referencing the transfiguration. This special vision that he and John and James were able to witness of Jesus Christ, a vision of Jesus Christ in the coming kingdom, in his glory. And we pick it up in verse 9 with all of that as background, and Peter says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. The footnote in my Bible says, we also have the more sure prophetic word, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So he's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about how he's going to continue reminding God's people and God's church about the truths related to Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom. And he says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. We have a more sure prophetic word. We should have an even greater prophetic understanding in God's church because of the New Testament that we have available to us, because of the revelation that Jesus Christ made available to the church after his death about God's plan, about his purpose, about things of the future. But if you notice here in verse 19, Peter says that we have this prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. You know, in a sense, Peter is saying here, you'll be wise if you pay attention to these prophetic words. Prophecy is important. But immediately after that, in verse 20, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So immediately after telling us that prophecy does have profit, that we would do well to heed the prophetic word, Peter offers this warning as well. He immediately reminds us that it's not our job to figure it all out ourselves. It's not our job to develop our own private interpretation of prophecy. We are to use the Word of God to put precept upon precept, line upon line, put the puzzle pieces together, here a little, there a little, to see what God has revealed about what is to come. But we're wise not to put too much value on our own ideas, our own interpretations of prophecy in areas where the Bible simply isn't clear. My point today, brethren, that I want to address and discuss as we go along is that prophecy is profitable when we use it for the purposes that God intended. It should be valuable to us because there are some benefits that come from studying prophecy, from understanding prophecy, that we need. We'll cover some of those today. But first, let's start with what prophecy is not intended to do. Prophecy is not intended to puff us up with knowledge, to make us feel like we've got it all figured out, to fill us with pride, or to cause us to become obsessed with world events to the point where we feel like every small event, every little thing that happens has some kind of prophetic significance, and we can figure it all out and put the pieces together. Now, that's not the intent of understanding prophecy. That's not why it's important for us to heed the prophetic word that shines as a light in a dark place. So what purpose does prophecy serve? What value does it have? And how can we use it profitably? If you'll turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to begin by reading 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Excuse me today, because in the terms of measurements, this is the loudest possible water bottle on the face of the planet. I apologize. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which you will immediately recognize. Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, Paul here is talking about all Scripture, Scripture as a whole, that it's profitable in these ways as a whole package. But does this not include prophecy? Of course it does. It's part of all Scripture. So Paul, undoubtedly, I'm not denying the fact that he's talking about the package deal of all Scripture, how it fits together to accomplish these goals. But it's interesting to isolate different aspects of Scripture and compare them to these prophets that Paul says can be yielded. You know, we could take any different section, every different type of Scripture in this book, whether it be Bible stories, poetry, the law, parables, or prophecy, and compare them to these descriptors that were given here in verse 16. And it can be a source of meditation for us to stop and really think about, okay, how does prophecy, for example, how does it profit us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? That's what I want to do today. We want to hold 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 up as a lens and compare it with the subject of prophecy as we consider how valuable it is to us and what profit it can yield in our lives. So the first descriptor that Paul lists, he says it's profitable for doctrine. The Greek word is didaskalia, simply means instruction or teaching. And at first we might think, nope, doctrine, prophecy, these are completely different items. Doctrine is about clear, fundamental core beliefs, the teachings of the church, and prophecy is about obscure stuff about what will come to pass in the future that we can't really understand. No, not so fast. And when we stop to think about how prophecy profits us, the benefit that comes from understanding Bible prophecy, it's intimately connected with our doctrine. It's intimately tied to what we believe, the unique truths that have been revealed by Jesus Christ to the church of God. If you stop and consider this, if we never studied prophecy, if we placed no value on it and said it's something we can't really understand and it has nothing to do with the life of a Christian, then we wouldn't teach as a church or believe as individuals in the return of Christ, the binding of Satan, the resurrections, our change from flesh to spirit, the kingdom of God ruling on the earth, and our destiny in the family of God. You know, prophecy is very important, very connected to our fundamental beliefs in the church. Prophecy helps form the basis of some of our most fundamental doctrines. It helps paint the picture of God's plan and of what he's doing with mankind, what his purpose for this world is. If you turn with me back to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 16 and 17. Again, we're considering, does prophecy somehow yield a benefit when it comes to the basic doctrines of what we believe? Well, yes, it does. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And we won't get too bogged down in explaining these two verses because they are commonly used to try to teach exactly the opposite of what they mean, actually. If you haven't ever studied into these two verses and proven them for yourself, I recommend that you definitely do that, because at times, people that don't have the understanding of what God's doing with mankind, of the importance of God's law in our lives, they'll read these verses and say, see, Paul says here, don't let that church you're going to tell you what you can eat and what you can't eat, or what you can drink and can't drink. Don't let them tell you that you have to keep these Sabbaths and these feast days, these Old Testament laws. It's all about Christ. But when you understand these verses properly, Paul's actually saying the opposite. He's saying, don't let people in the world who don't understand the truth judge you when it comes to eating and drinking and how you keep God's Sabbaths and his feast days. The word substance in verse 17 simply means body. And the word is, immediately after it, isn't in the original text. It was added to help enhance the meaning by the translators, what they thought the verse should mean. But if you put in the word body there, Paul is telling the Colossians here, let no one judge you in eating or in drinking regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. But the shadow of things to come, that's like a parenthetical thought. If we skip over that, he says, don't let anyone judge you in keeping these days and in what you eat or what you drink, how you celebrate these festivals, but the body of Christ. Let the body of Christ show you how these days should be kept. Not people in the world with philosophies that were entering into the church at the time about how anything that had to do with physical pleasure was inherently evil. Okay, I said I wouldn't get sidetracked, and now I am. Back to the point, the parenthetical thought here in verse 17. In reference to the Sabbaths, the festivals of God, Paul says, They are a shadow of things to come. Now, the days that we keep have prophetic significance. They have significance for the future. Prophetic understanding does affect our doctrine. But it's important to also note that Paul says here they are a shadow. You know, when you see a shadow coming around a corner, you can tell that something is coming, something is there, but you see the basic shape, the outline, a silhouette. You don't see every specific about what's causing that shadow. And that's how God's festivals are to us also. We understand the outline. We understand the basics of God's plan by His grace, by revealing His truth to us through His Spirit. But we don't know every detail. And He made it that way on purpose. We have everything that we need to understand right here in this book. And if God determines that we need to understand more as time progresses and we get closer to the return of Christ, He can take care of that. But right now, these things are a shadow to us. They give us the idea, the sense of what's coming, but we don't know every single detail. We aren't given a biblical explanation for everything that we perhaps would like to know. Prophecy is profitable for forming a big picture, doctrinal overview of what God's plan is for the future, an outline. But the profitability of prophecy in forming doctrine is limited. It's limited to what God chooses to reveal in Scripture. And at times, an overemphasis on prophecy can lead people to want to describe all the features of the shadow of prophetic events, instead of just admitting that we don't know everything and that's okay. It can lead to wanting to use unclear, obscure prophecies to claim some type of new doctrinal understanding. You know, this entire message is based around 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It's important to note what those verses do not say. You know, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, it says that everything we have, that we need to become complete, is here in Scripture. It doesn't say everything we want to know is here in Scripture. There are lots of things that we would like to know that God has not yet revealed, and that's okay. If we misunderstand that, and we believe that because of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that every answer that we could ever want is here, then we'll probably find one, whether or not God wants us to, whether or not it's accurate, is a different story. When clear answers aren't given, speculation is only natural. And that's not a bad thing in and of itself, because it gets our brains working. It helps us to meditate on what these things mean. But while prophecy is profitable, we have to honestly acknowledge that God has not made all prophecy clear on purpose. And we have to be careful not to form fundamental doctrines from what is unclear or even speculative. If you turn back to Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 4. As we're beginning to see, prophecy is valuable to us, but in a proper balance, understanding its role in our lives. Daniel 12, verse 4 says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, 'How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?' Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." And notice in verse 8, Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now God will help us to understand what we need to know. And in verse 13, Daniel's told, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. We see here that Daniel wasn't afraid to say, I don't understand. And we shouldn't be afraid to say, I don't know, at times either. He was told, you don't need to know, and you're not going to know right now. And while we should strive for growth and understanding about prophecy, we have to understand that not everything is going to be revealed to us, and that's okay, because that's how God designed it. He'll make it clear in his perfect timing. And in the meantime, we're wise to say, like Daniel did, I do not understand, when God has left things unclear for us. We're wise not to form a new doctrinal understanding from what God has chosen not to reveal clearly. So yes, prophecy is profitable for doctrine. But not every prophecy we read and speculate about has to turn into a new doctrine. We can ask ourselves, personally, does studying prophecy further ground us in our doctrinal beliefs? Or does it cause us to pursue the passing winds, new ideas, new truths, something more exciting? Does it lead to confusion and debate? The result that is yielded can help us determine how well balanced and how profitable our approach to prophecy is in our lives. It should be profitable for doctrine. It shouldn't lead to confusion and wandering. And that next phrase in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul said, Scripture is profitable for reproof. And in English, the word reproof can mean an expression of blame or disapproval. It's from the Oxford Dictionary. Or Merriam-Webster says, criticism for a fault. So both of these definitions have this connotation of something negative. There's a word in Greek that's used in the Bible that gives a similar sense of convicting us of wrongdoing, convicting us of sin. And the Word of God does that. There are times we read it and it hits us between the eyes and we say, wow, I've got to get my act together. I have to fall in line with what God's Word says here. But interestingly, that's not the word that's used in 2 Timothy 3:16. There's a slightly different word used in this verse when it talks about how Scripture is profitable for reproof. Certainly, that definition of reproof would apply. We'll see that a little bit later when we come to the other descriptors of correction and instruction in righteousness. But this particular word that Paul chose to use for reproof has a slightly different meaning. It simply means proof, conviction, or evidence. Conviction, evidence. All Scripture is profitable for convicting us, providing evidence for us of something. This particular word is only used one other time in the Bible, and it's in Hebrews 11, verse 1. You could turn there if you'd like. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And it's that word evidence that is the same word that is translated reproof in 2 Timothy 3:16. So when we read this same word in Hebrews 11, 1, we see that this word for reproof doesn't always have a negative connotation. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, it's very positive. Faith is evidence of things that we can't see. It points us towards something positive. It increases our faith. So this reproof that we're considering isn't necessarily just evidence of something negative or guilt-inducing. It can also be conviction of good things, too. So Scripture is profitable for providing evidence of things that can convince us. And how might prophecy do that? How can we use prophecy in that way to be profitable for reproof, for convicting us of what we believe? Well, fulfilled prophecies of the past, they enhance our conviction. They serve as evidence that God's word can be trusted, that it indeed is inspired. But I think prophecies about the future also provide evidence and conviction. To me, prophecy convicts us about why we live the way we do. When you consider God's plan, when you consider the ultimate outcome of God's plan of giving every human being who's ever lived an opportunity to be in his family, in his kingdom, now that's conviction that the way we live right now is worth it. Prophecy can convict us of the goal. It gives us vision and hope as we look forward to that goal. And it convicts us that living God's way is worth it in the process. If you haven't turned to Hebrews 11, please do. Let's look at Hebrews 11, verse 13. And we'll see an example here among the faithful, among those God was working with, even in the Old Testament, how prophecy provided reproof for them, provided evidence of what was to come, an encouragement to live the way we need to live, to meet that goal, to reach that destination. Hebrews 11, we'll just read verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." How did they see these promises afar off? Well, they were told about the future. They heard prophecy about the future, we could say. And they were convinced of what would happen, that these promises would become reality. They were assured of them, personally convicted of the reality of these promises that would be fulfilled. And we see here in verse 13 that this conviction about the future caused them to cling to these promises, and it caused them to change the way they lived in the present. Their understanding of prophetic things in the future, the promises that God had laid out for them, changed their present. It served as conviction, as evidence for them to live God's way more fully. Prophecy indeed was profitable for the faithful described here. When we read prophecies about the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, the coming kingdom of God, those prophecies can and should serve as reproof for us too. They should enhance our conviction and serve as evidence of our clear purpose, of our value in God's sight. And prophecy paints this picture of the ultimate goal. And God tells us throughout his word that he wants us to achieve it. He wants us to be there. He wants to give us the kingdom and the blessings that will come as a result of it. So when we read prophecy, we should be even more certain of our future and more motivated to be there, to reach that destiny. So prophecy is profitable for reproof. The next descriptor Paul gave was for correction. All scripture is profitable for correction. How would prophecy be profitable for correction? Turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. In verse 14 we read, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." That's prophecy. Jesus Christ was a prophet. He came preaching about the future, the coming kingdom of God. Verse 15, "And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, and believe in the gospel. Now, Christ came preaching the gospel, prophesying, but it was coupled with a message of repentance. It was coupled with correction. This is the goal. I want you to be there. But there's something you have to do. You have to repent. You have to correct your life. There's a connection throughout the Bible between prophecy and repentance, between prophecy and correction. If you think about Jonah preaching to Nineveh, he was prophesying about what would happen to them. And they responded to that correction, and they were spared, for a time at least. Jonah wasn't very happy about it. But coupled with that message of correction was the opportunity to repent. The book of Isaiah is a mixture of prophecies about the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, coupled with correction about the way Judah was living, the nation of Judah. And over again, the prophets in the Bible pointed out the sinful habits of Israel and Judah, while at the same time not just telling them, you're wrong about this, you're going to die, you're going down, but also, unless you repent, unless you change. So the overarching purpose, we could say, of prophecy throughout the Bible is to draw people to repentance. Now, the events that are going to happen at the end of the age of man, before the return of Jesus Christ. Why would God allow all these terrible events to take place? Well, to prepare people for repentance, to wake them up and help them realize that He is indeed God. They'll be more teachable in the millennium or in the second resurrection because of these prophecies that will come to pass. So studying prophecy should motivate us to be self-correcting Christians, to look in God's Word, to read about what the future is like, and to read about what we need to do to change, to be on the right end of prophecy that we want to be in, right? Because there's prophecy that's good, that we're looking forward to, that we're excited about, and there's prophecy about the wrath of God that's coming upon the earth. A picture of the future has been painted for us, and we have the opportunity to respond, to be self-correcting Christians, to strive to change our lives so we can be there as part of God's government in the future. So is that part of the profit that comes from our interest in prophecy? Do we seek to understand more about prophecy so that we can also be motivated to change? Or is it just a desire for knowledge that other people don't have? If we turn back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. As you know, brethren, chapters 2 and 3 are messages to the seven churches. The seven churches in Asia Minor along this mail route. And Jesus Christ took the time here in this book about the future. He took the time, he took two entire chapters to address these seven churches and correct them. Tell them what they needed to do to change to make sure they were part of that future that he wanted them to be a part of. Before giving these incredible prophecies about what would take place, Jesus Christ found it important to give correction along the way as well. To each of these seven churches, he uses the phrase, "to him who overcomes." And there's a special promise, a special blessing that he describes for each of them. Overcoming, repenting, changing, being corrected is tied in with prophecy. He told them what they needed to change, or in some cases maintain. And then he went on to give all of these prophecies of this book. And these prophecies would have been motivation for them to make sure that they heeded that correction he gave. We'll read just one example here in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Jump into the message to Ephesus. Verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." I've read that several times, but recently I read that and it really struck me, because in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, verse 20 here, it talks about how these seven lampstands are the seven churches. So when you read verse 5 and it says, "Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place," he's saying, you're not going to be part of my church if you don't repent, if you don't correct what I'm telling you that you need to correct here. So prophecy is obviously profitable for correction. It should motivate us to change our lives. We're heading into an incredible time of year when we're reminded of the awesome future in store for us as God's people, and ultimately for all the world. We're going to focus on prophecy in an intense way, probably more intensely than we do any other time of the year when we're celebrating the fall feasts. But will that focus on prophecy cause us to examine ourselves, to look for where we need to be corrected so that we can reach that goal? You know, focusing on these prophecies of the future should light a fire under us to repent and change, to yield to the lead of Jesus Christ in our lives. That fourth descriptor that Paul gave, he said all scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. And the flip side of correcting us from wrong behavior is pointing us toward what's right. And prophecy can and should do that too. You know, these messages to the seven churches, Christ didn't just say, stop it. He said, stop doing this and do this instead. He gave them instruction for moving forward, instruction for how to change. Included in this book of prophecy was correction, yes, but also instructions for how to live, instructions in righteousness. Let's turn back to Matthew 25. We're going to read another prophecy of Jesus Christ here, and we're going to see that this prophecy is intimately connected with instruction in righteousness. Matthew 25, we'll begin in verse 31. Now, this is following a couple of parables, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. But when Jesus Christ begins this section in verse 31, he doesn't say, the kingdom of heaven is like. He doesn't say, hear this parable. He says, this is what's going to happen in the future. This is a prophecy. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, Christ gives another example of prophecy with instruction. He speaks these words after a couple of parables, but these words are not a parable. They're a prophecy of the future. A prophecy filled with a warning for us, but also instruction, as we would expect from a loving Savior, a loving elder brother. Not just, these are the two options, and I hope you figure out which one. I hope you figure out the route. No, he gives us the instruction in righteousness along the way. Do these things for one another. Show brotherly love to each other. And it's as if you're doing it for me. And you'll end up being in the group when prophecy is fulfilled that you want to be in. You'll end up being among the sheep and not the goats. You turn over to 1 Corinthians 13 also. Often referred to as the love chapter. And we'll read the first two verses. Verse 1 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, you know, even if I'm a 10 out of 10 on that scale of how much I understand about prophecy, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, prophesying here is speaking under inspiration, sometimes in regard to speaking about future events and what will come to pass, but sometimes just speaking under inspiration, in encouragement to others or in exhortation. But that phrase, understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, that makes me think of what we're talking about today. Understanding prophecy fits even more directly than maybe the word prophesying does. You know, this seeking to understand future events, Paul tells us that doing so is meaningless if it doesn't change who we are. Understanding without action is useless. Understanding prophetic events to come should cause us to have a deep desire to change the way we live now. It should serve as an admonition, an instruction in righteousness for us. One more verse in this regard, one more section of verses, in 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 3. Jumping into a thought, but I'm trying to avoid reading the entire chapter. Verse 3 of 2 Peter 3 says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, where is this fulfilled prophecy you're talking about? Where is this return of Christ? Come on. It still hasn't happened. After a couple thousand years. If you drop down to verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Yeah, a lot of time has passed. From our perspective. From God's perspective, it's been a short time. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He didn't just forget about his plan. He didn't give up on it. But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. In verses 11 and 12. Therefore, because all of these prophecies will be fulfilled, because Jesus Christ will return, and because everything physical will be non-existent anymore, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now Peter says, since nothing physical will be left, where should our focus be? And what we know about the future should affect our behavior in the present. Prophecy should instruct us in the manner of persons that we ought to be and motivate us to strive to be those persons. We shouldn't study prophecy just to know more. We should study prophecy to motivate us to be more, to be more like Christ, to walk as he walked. If we go back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we cover these four descriptors in verse 16. And verse 17 I see as a couple of summary statements. Now, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, we've seen how prophecy fits in with verse 16, how it does provide the prophet described here, these four descriptors, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But when we read verse 17, the honest truth is that prophecy is profitable, but it's not all profitable. And prophecy alone will not make us complete and thoroughly equipped. It contributes to our growth, our development, but it doesn't stand alone. We need the rest of God's word as well. We need the rest of scripture to make us complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Prophecy should be important to us, but it should be given the proper weight and value. It shouldn't become our sole pursuit in our Christian lives to the neglect of the rest of scripture. And we can use these four descriptors that we've analyzed in verse 16 to examine our emphasis on prophecy, to help us honestly assess if our draw toward prophetic things is truly profitable, or if it's a desire out of pride. If the desire to learn more about prophecy is to have every detail of the fulfillment of future events laid out dogmatically in our minds, it's probably not serving any of these profitable purposes. If our draw toward prophecy is so we can know more than others, it's not going to profit us as it could. So we have to honestly examine why we want to know more about prophetic details. And we also have to beware not to know too much. We have to beware not to know too much. When I say know, I put that in quotes. We have to beware not to think we know more than we do, more than what God has made clear. I'm going to give you an example to illustrate this. Think about the Jewish leaders of Christ's day. They knew the prophecies about the coming of Messiah. They knew they were waiting for the coming of their king. And many of them had this picture of what the Christ would be like laid out so clearly in their minds, so dogmatically in their minds of exactly what the Christ would be like, based on their understanding of Old Testament scriptures, maybe mixed with some of their traditions and some of their own personal preferences. They had it laid out in their minds so clearly what he would be like that they didn't even recognize the true Christ when he walked among them. Now, granted, their eyes had not yet been opened to understand, but they helped close them, in a sense, by being so convinced of their own interpretation of what fulfilled prophecy would look like that they couldn't recognize Christ when he did come. Now, their desire was to be right, not to be righteous. And there's a lesson for us in their example. We too must be careful not to be so sure of all the specifics of how prophecy will fall into line in the future that we could actually miss it being fulfilled. Now, Christ's second coming, it says that every eye will see him, and yet armies will still be gathered to battle against him. People aren't going to believe that he is the true Christ, just like in his first coming. We have to guard against being so sure of how every detail of prophecy will come to pass that we could be caught unaware, that it could catch us like a thief in the night because it doesn't fit with our picture of what we think the future will hold. But the disciples set us a positive example, a more balanced approach to prophecy. If you look with me at Luke chapter 24, Luke 24, let's read verses 13 through 21. Luke 24, we'll begin in verse 13. Obviously, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 13 says, "Now behold, two of them, two of his disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happen there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him.'" Verse 21, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." Now, even for Christ's disciples, those who had been following him faithfully during his ministry, they were a little disappointed. They were hoping he was the Christ. They were hoping he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But look also at Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. You know, they too had an idea of what the Christ would be like, what he would do when he came. But they didn't deny him because things were fulfilled in a different way. Acts 1, verse 6. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, this is Christ appearing to them before he ascends into heaven 40 days. At the end of this 40-day period, when he had been appearing to them from time to time. And they still have this idea of how they thought things would work in their minds. They said, "Will you restore the kingdom to Israel now, at this time?" And verse 7, "And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority.'" You know, they too perceived prophecies of Christ in a different way than how they actually came to pass. They didn't understand that there would be two comings of the Messiah. Once as the suffering Savior and a second time as the conquering King. But the difference between the disciples of Christ and the Jewish leaders of their day was that they didn't allow pride in their own understanding to get in the way of recognizing that God might just work things out differently. And they didn't allow pride in their own understanding of prophecy to serve as a cloud over their eyes and not allow them to see that, you know, God might just actually work this out in a way that we haven't thought of. Imagine that. God doing things in a way that is different from what we would think. We never come across that, right? They knew prophecy, but they remained teachable. They remained humble enough to be teachable, to realize they might not have every detail right. And Christ said, "You don't need to know. You don't need to know the timing." And they were willing to accept that. Their example is one that we should also draw a lesson from. You know, it's in this context that prophecy can be most profitable for us as well. When we seek to understand what God has revealed about the future, while remaining humble enough to recognize that prophecy might be fulfilled in ways that we hadn't even thought of. Prophecy can be quite profitable for us, brethren, if we let it. It can serve to affirm and strengthen our beliefs. It can convict us of our future. It can correct us of what needs to change in our lives. It can instruct us in how to live so that we end up in the prophetic categories that we desire. But we have to allow it to do so by remaining humble and teachable. So how about another measurement? How much do you understand about Bible prophecy? Hopefully, after reviewing the topic today, those of you who might have given yourself a lower rating at the beginning of the sermon might want to change your answer. When you stop to consider how integral prophecy is to what we believe and how we live, you may now see that you actually understand much more about prophecy than you might have given yourself credit for. And how about that rating of how valuable prophecy is to you? Perhaps that's changed too. Prophecy is important in the lives of God's people, and it is valuable when we use it for the purposes that God intended. To help us to be able to watch so we recognize it being fulfilled, but also to help us in these ways that we went through today. Not to cause us to be puffed up with knowledge, but established in the truth, convicted of the future and our role in it, and determined to make the changes necessary to be there. A spiritual diet of prophecy alone won't make us complete and thoroughly equipped, but it must be part of our spiritual pursuits, brethren, if we're going to yield the benefits that we discussed today. Prophecy is indeed profitable, so let's allow it to yield the greatest possible profit in our lives through a humble, balanced approach to prophecy.